Revelation chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the last few verses. There have been three series of judgments that have been described here in the book of Revelation, beginning with the seven seals, proceeding later to the seven trumpets, and now the seven bowls, or the seven vials. And this last set, this culminating set of judgments that will be visited upon the world at the end of the Great Tribulation, which will herald and presage the coming of our Lord again to establish His kingdom, that we recognize that it will be the climactic judgment and set of judgments that will be visited upon the earth, that there will be, as it were, a final salvo, a crescendo, really, of judgments that will be visited upon the world, so that in no uncertain terms the hand of God will be seen and the judgment of God will be discerned. The great tragedy, of course, as we've been reading through these various judgments and sets of judgments, is, and it's a tragedy even today in our own world, in our own time, is that it takes a whole lot more than a lot of trouble to lead people to repentance. That what we see is that in that last generation of people who are outside of Jesus Christ and who will be, if you will, on the receiving end of these judgments, that rather than causing them to repent and rather than causing them to think hard on their condition and their situation, as you would think such a horrific set of judgments would do, that it instead hardens their hearts. It causes them to become all the more bitter toward God and to blame Him for the results and the consequences of their own judgments, of their own choices. And isn't that so often the way in our own lives before we come to the Lord, or if we're outside of close fellowship with the Lord, that the finger of pointing and blame never aims at ourselves, but we look around for a scapegoat. And the biggest scapegoat of all in the minds of many people in the end of the world and even today, the biggest scapegoat of all is God Himself. God, why did you cause me to have this pain, this upset, this difficulty, this problem in my life? Why did you cause? When the answer is, as someone has said, every time you point a finger this way, there are three fingers pointing back this way. That is to say that we ourselves are, in the final analysis, the cause of all of those issues that are judgmental that occur in our own lives. That God judges, for those who are believers, God judges, A, because He is aware of the issues that are going on, but B, more importantly, because He uses these as opportunities to get our attention, to arrest us in terms of anything that we're doing that is against His will, and then to turn us around and bring us back into fellowship with Himself. That's His purpose in allowing discipline to occur in the lives of believers. But we, like the unbelievers at the end of the age, who bridle and will bridle against judgment, we ourselves bridle. And we are not happy about the fact that we are going through difficulty in our own lives. Who would be? Commonsensically speaking, who would ever be happy, unless they're masochistic, about going through suffering and pain? But rather the fact is, what can I learn? What is it that you want me? There's always something to learn. Someone has said, when they've had a whole series of difficulties, sort of like Job, well, haven't I learned the lesson yet? What more do I need to learn? Isn't God shown me enough yet to get my attention? And so we begin to worry the issue, about these issues, and think that somehow God's being a little too protracted in His carrying out of discipline. But in the end, the Bible tells us that whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. Think about that. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. There's a difference between discipline of your own child and punishment of an unrepentant malefactor. What we're looking at in these judgments is punishment, retribution for evil that is unrepented of. What we're looking at in our own lives is discipline for evil that we may commit and that we are yet to repent of, because God wants us to get back into fellowship with Himself. So I'm only saying all this in order for us to see that this is not just a set of events in the future that have no bearing on our own lives, but rather we should view all of these prophecies as having lessons for us to learn and to apply in our own lives. The seventh bowl. Then the seventh angel, chapter 17, verse 17. That's easy to remember, isn't it? 16, 17. That's not so easy. Chapter 16, verse 17. What's the sequence? 16, 17. In chapter 16, verse 17, we have the beginning of the seventh bowl judgment. Gotta dance a little bit. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. The other bowl judgments had been poured out upon various aspects of the environment and on the earth and on the sea and on the rivers. And darkness came upon the kingdom of the Antichrist, and the great river Euphrates was dried up so that the armies from the east and might be able to pass across. All of these judgments have been preparation for attention-getting events before the second coming of our Lord. But now, at the very end, what we have here in this final judgment, the seventh bowl judgment, includes really everything that's going to happen from this point on. It is, if you will, the catch-all judgment in the sense that it catches all of the events to follow. And so that's what we're needing to remember. It's not just a single event. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Why is that significant, pouring out his bowl into the air? If you go to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, this is a passage that I know is familiar to many. Ephesians chapter 2. A message to all of us, beginning in verse 1 of Ephesians chapter 2, is addressing believers. And he says to us in chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 1, "And you, he made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins," who were spiritually dead at one point, "sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." The thing that we're to be aware of is that all of the events going on or that will go on during the time of the Great Tribulation that involve human beings and involve human institutions. We're going to be looking at the human institution of the apostate church when we get to chapter 17. Anything involving human beings and human institutions that are in rebellion against God, we have to recognize that behind and around and above and surrounding all of these events in which humans are involved is another set of warfares going on. Spiritual warfare. Warfare in the heavenly places. The prince of the power of the air, really, if you want to look at it from the point of view of ancient cosmology, there was a sense in which there are different levels or levels of heavens, with the third heaven being heaven itself, the presence of God. But then you have the place of the stars and the moon, and then you have the atmosphere that's closest to the earth. And so, whereas Satan does not have, as we have seen, any further direct access, and I've hypothesized what this means is that Satan no longer can get on the two-way, you know, hotline and talk to God about the people that he's troubling. The line's gone dead. He's no longer having access to heaven. Yes. Yes. That has already occurred. I think he was cast out of heaven long, long before, as we've talked about. Absolutely. Absolutely. I think he was cast out of heaven. Cast out of heaven. Now, his presence here on the earth, if he can do anything, it is to try to accuse the brethren. And that's what he did in Job's case. That's what he's going to do in our case. But he's not present in heaven. If there is any communication, it's not unlike the kind of communication that we would discern that goes on at a distance when we have a two-way video or two-way audio. That is to say, there's an opportunity to communicate, but you're not there. Because the presence of evil in heaven is unthinkable. Once the rebellion occurred, and it occurred in eternity past, before the foundation of the world, because the evil one was already present in the world at the time of the creation of Adam and Eve, and already a fallen creature. And Jesus says in Luke, "I saw Satan as lightning fall from heaven." Saw is past tense. It's a once for all act in the past. So I'm going to assume, based on Jesus' own words, based on the fact that evil cannot abide in the presence of God, that Satan was cast out of heaven after the battle occurred, and that what we have in the book of Revelation is a rehearsal, looking back historically, at that prior celestial battle between the followers of Satan and the followers of God. But that he is here in this world, prince of the power of the air, being the surrounding, the environment of this world, that he's here in this world, cannot be denied. That he is the one who currently works, it says here in Ephesians 2:2, in the hearts of the children of disobedience, that is, unbelievers. That cannot be denied. So Satan, as the title of Lindsay's book goes, is alive and well on planet Earth, though he's not alive and well in heaven. Yes, sir? Yes, because God dispatches his angels. No more conflict going on in heaven, exactly. The battles are done, the results are in, those who had rebelled against God were cast out, but we have in heaven, that's all that's left, are God and the holy angels that stuck with him, and of course the spirits of those who are believers who have gone to be with him. But that this world is still under the influence of Satan cannot be denied. And so here we have, if you will, an assault by God on Satan's domain, which is, of course, his influence here upon the here within the world and upon the world. And that's really what is being said here. Already the kingdom of the Antichrist was assaulted when darkness came upon that kingdom, as we've seen in an earlier bold judgment. But now we're seeing, if you will, an unraveling, an interruption of the entire satanic system here in this pouring out of the seventh bowl judgment upon into the air, the domain, the so-called domain of Satan, the prince of this world, the prince of the power of the air. Going back now to Revelation chapter 16. So the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne. Well, who speaks from the throne but God himself? And whose voice is majestic and powerful and would ring forth in the way that this voice rings? Whose voice but God's alone? And so it's the voice of God that we're hearing being quoted here at the end of verse 17. And what is the voice of God saying from the throne? It is done. It is done. The Greek word is gegonen. And what that means, it's happened. It's happened. There's a different word, tetelestai, which is used also for it is completed. And that word was used by Jesus upon the cross and is used elsewhere as well. But what this is talking about is a series of events. That the series of events now comes to a conclusion. It is completed. It is done. What God is saying is that all of my answer to the evil of the world has been meted out. That this process, which is the series of judgments upon the final the generation, upon those who were rebelling against God and following the Antichrist, that this final set of judgments is now being meted out, completed, finally. It is done. There are those who think that God doesn't or won't get the job done. There are those who think, you know, God is a little too tolerant of evil within the world. And of course we know the Lord himself told the story about, remember, about letting the plants and the wheat grow up alongside the weeds, or letting the weeds grow up alongside the wheat. He said, because if you pull the weeds out too soon, you're going to kill the wheat, because maybe they're entangled at the level of the root structure, but also because there's more wheat to come in. And so elsewhere in the scripture we're told that the reason that the Lord allows the continuation of evil in the world and successive generations in which evil is perpetrated in this world, the reason he has allowed this is so that all the wheat may be gathered into his barn. That is, all those who are to be believers will have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. Hence, if we're going to have everybody in the kingdom that needs to be in the kingdom, you may have to tolerate the fact that there are still going to be fallen people and the influence of Satan and his followers, the fallen angels, here continuing in this world until all the wheat comes into the barn, until all those who will be believers have been gathered in, have made a commitment of faith. It is done. God will finish the job. He is not forever tolerant. My spirit will not always strive with men, the Lord says in the Old Testament. Meaning that there will be a time that comes when the patience of God will end. And that's this future time that we're talking about, which is the time of the tribulation, particularly the second half called the Great Tribulation. When the patience of God, which has been extended and extended and extended, when mercy has been offered over and over and over again, even during the tribulation, the gospel is preached. People come to know the Lord, though the numbers may be smaller, though the payment for becoming a believer may be tougher because of the fact that the Antichrist will have a thoroughgoing system of identifying those who profess faith in Christ, and whenever he can lay his hands upon them, he martyrs them. So even though it will be a terrible time to be a believer during this last period called the period of the tribulation, nevertheless, there will be people who will become believers even then. So God is merciful. The day of grace, as we call it, the day of the life of the church will have ended, but not the extension of God's mercy. A day of mercy, yes, that is that era called the church age, may have ended, but not the extension of his mercy. Right to the end, because we have this angel who goes across the sky and who calls upon everyone, everywhere, finally, to repent. And I've often thought, you know, why didn't he do that at the beginning? You know, why didn't he just put up the divine loudspeaker system and call upon everyone to repent, which seems more efficient and more obvious that God is speaking. But apparently it doesn't actually produce repentance. Even when that final angelic announcement was made, we don't see wholesale repentance on the part of those who are his enemies. And so God chose, has chosen us. This is how this applies to us. It is done. And the final word is given. The final offer of grace is extended. But until then, and while we're in this church age, God gives to us the responsibility to extend by word the offer of grace, the offer of mercy, the offer of forgiveness. You see, we are sinners saved by grace. We are the beneficiaries of grace. We know what it is like to be forgiven. Therefore, we can speak credibly to those who need to be forgiven about their need for a Savior. And so, how special that God uses sinners saved by grace as his channel, as his conduit, through whom the gospel is extended to the world. But one day that offer will be over. The divine angelic announcement will be made. There will be no more opportunity then, even in that final period of time called the tribulation, no more opportunity even then for anyone to believe, because all who are to believe will have believed. And therefore there's no reason to hold back anymore. The uprooting of the weeds, the final retribution against evil that will be carried out during the succession of judgments. No reason to hold back anymore at the end of the time called the Great Tribulation. It is done. Wouldn't it be terrible if this went on forever and forever? And there are lots of people in lots of world religions who have thought, well, the battle between good and evil is eternal. No. The battle between good and evil is not eternal. Temporal. For a time, maybe a long time. From our perspective, a very long time. From the point of view of eternity, always a short time. But nevertheless, it's not forever. It is done. And what we find, of course, are other evidences or other manifestations of the presence of God and of his final judgment being in the use of the elements that accompany these final events. So we read in verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings. It's kind of amazing how over and over again we think of Mount Sinai and we think of other events of the past in which God, even the time of the crucifixion, there was a great earthquake, you remember, at the time of the crucifixion, that God uses the natural elements to make a statement. Now, not every event that occurs within the natural elements should be taken necessarily as, well, you know, this is a certain special event that this is accompanying, but nevertheless, of those final events, he does bring to bear the natural events that accompany and that make a statement. And so, if you will, the light and noise show. The light and noise show. That is to say, the lightning and the thunder. The sounds, the shakings that will take place at that end time. Will be something that cannot be missed. Pyrotechnics, divine pyrotechnics, exactly right, well said. We've already alluded to the experience of Mount Sinai. And there was a great earthquake. And there was a great earthquake. Kind of interesting, by the way, when you consider the fact that the seventh judgment is climactic. That is, it's the final one. That the Apostle John speaks of it in the past tense as having been accomplished. There was a greater... This is future to us. But John and the Lord himself is speaking of it as completed, as done. Therefore, it's being referred to in the past tense. There were noises. There was a great earthquake. Completed, done. Such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. You know, our attention has been gotten recently by that very large earthquake that took place underneath the Indian Ocean or that area around Indonesia that produced the tsunami. And had such an incredible impact on the nations that are in that area. That was as great an earthquake as maybe in our lifetime we've ever heard of or experienced. If we didn't experience it directly, we've at least secondarily through the television and so on ever saw, witnessed. Well, I lived in Southern California. If those of you who have had that privilege, the first time I moved there and was there, living there, and the first earthquake I felt was a new experience. Coming from New England, I've been in a hurricane. I had other experiences of a natural weather sort in a blizzard the day I became a Christian and other days as well. So they had other kinds of experiences with New England weather, but I'd never been in an earthquake before. There's something, if you'll pardon the pun, unsettling about being in the middle of an earthquake. And I've recounted to you the anecdote, which is a true one, about our daughter, Debbie, who was then a very little girl, and she was on the bed at the time the earthquake occurred, and she cried out to her mother. She said, "Mommy, why are you shaking the room?" Shirley said, "I knew I was powerful, but not that powerful." "Mommy, why are you shaking the room?" Well, terra firma is the Latin phrase for the world. I almost stepped over it. Just had my own personal earthquake. Terra firma. It means the earth is stable. Right? Terra firma. And it's, you know, when people get off the shuttle or they get down from a long flight, they make it down and kiss terra firma, the firm ground. This is terra infirma. Terra infirm. That's interesting, isn't it? When we talk about the disease, we talk about the infirm, the unstable. Terra firma. Terra infirma. This is going to be a shaking. In the Old Testament, the Lord says that there will be such a shaking as the world has never experienced. During the time of when the Lord was here upon the earth, when the disciples asked him for signs of the end times and the very last days, he mentioned this great earthquake such as the world has never experienced, greater than the one that caused the tsunami, by far, because it will be worldwide. But it will be so bad that not only will there be these large tidal waves that we experience with the tsunami, but there will be, if you will, a change in the basic topography of the earth itself. The mountains and the valleys and the other features of the earth, the surface of the earth that we're familiar with in various parts of the world, those features will be altered. Particularly around the Holy Land itself and in Jerusalem itself, the topography of Jerusalem will be altered. I want you to look with me to an Old Testament passage that prophesies this in the book of Zechariah, near the end of the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. You following? Zechariah is just before Malachi, which is the last book. Zechariah chapter 14. Bless you. This is just before, of course, the Lord coming to judge the world at that particular time, the consignment of the false prophet and of the Antichrist to the lake of fire and his setting up of his own kingdom. And so this prophecy concerning that those end times when the shake-up will occur to be followed by the kingdom is given to us by anticipation here at the end of the book of Zechariah in chapter 14, where we read in verses 10 and 11. This huge topographical change that will take place. Verse 10, "All the land shall be turned into a plain. Now, I have been on the bus that goes up, and I do mean up and up and up, from Jericho, which is below sea level, to Jerusalem. And with a lot of hairpin turns, that big end of the bus that you happen to be sitting out over space. When you go up to Jerusalem, you go up, topographically speaking. And when you go down from Jerusalem, you literally are going down. And so we read that and we don't understand the geography or the topography or the shape of the land. But here he's saying that shape's going to be altered. All the land shall be turned into a plain, flat land. From Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be raised up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate to the place of the first gate and the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. Then we have a little flash forward, fast forward, verse 11. The people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction. This is after the kingdom is established, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Such a shaking! I don't want to multiply illustrations beyond necessity, but you know, we can be hurt very badly when we're shaken. A lot of people these days, you know, are being prosecuted because of shaking of infants. It's a terrible thing to be shaken. And to be shaken by the world's greatest earthquake will cause enormous physical consequences, not only upon the people, but upon the land itself. It was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. That is a rather strong statement. What happened to Jerusalem? The one that we just read about in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 10 and 11. Now, the great city. Now, there's some discussion as to whether the great city in verse 19 refers to Jerusalem or whether it refers to Babylon. That is, of course, the Babylon on the Euphrates and the Tigris. Now, the great city, and I follow along with Dr. Walver and others who would suggest that it is Jerusalem, was divided into three parts. So the land was leveled. Fissures occurred in terms of the city of Jerusalem itself, causing it to be split up with these ravines perhaps being created in between or among these three parts. Already there are valleys surrounding the city, but there are going to be valleys inside the city, if I understand this correctly. Yes. I think that was a precursor. That was not this. Right. I mean, that one was big, but this one is, you know, the biggest. Now, Hal Lindsey and others have tended to say that, or tended always to see, a nuclear exchange being the cause of many of these events, including this final one, that there will be kind of a final kind of firing off of all weapons. I guess this is the mass suicide of the earth or something, where all nations fire their weapons against each other in concert, so that you have a huge shaking of the earth as a result of nuclear explosion after nuclear explosion. It is possible that God could use our weapons systems as means to produce such earthquakes. It's possible that there could be a collision of the earth with some other asteroidal body that could produce such an enormous... All these things are possible. We're not told what the exact means of the greatest earthquake will be here, but we are told that it will be the greatest. God can cause this, and I suspect really that this is what will happen. He will cause it directly. Because the Old Testament says, I will shake the earth. So I think it is God acting directly. It will be acting directly, but causing these changes to occur. Now, the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities, plural, of the nations fell. The cities, plural, of the nations fell. What we're seeing here is not a local or even a regional earthquake. What we're seeing is a worldwide phenomenon in which there will be shakings of the earth in places that have never felt that shaking before, and places where they have felt shakings where this will just far exceed everything that they'd ever experienced before. Worldwide earthquake. Chain of earthquakes. The plates of the earth slipping and sliding and heaving. Yes.
So that kind of strikes me that it's going to be the magnitude as it was during the Great Flood, right? We know that prior to the Great Flood, it didn't really rain.
Correct.
Right? And then because of everything God did, like flipping, you know, we ended up...
The fountains of the deep were opened up.
Right.
I'll give you my take on it in terms of your illustration, or the illustration that you're using. I think that the surface of the earth was greatly affected by the flood. I am not as sure that all of the topographical features were changed as radically as will occur at the end. I think you had the flood covering the mountains. What I don't think you had was the obliterating of the mountains. Whereas here we have a suggestion that we're going to have large scale changes in the topography.
But they need to have a comparison that due to God's fury and the sheer sinfulness of man, when he acted with the flood, his fury was so powerful, it changed the face of the earth.
As it was then experienced, yes. Right. Yes, but I think it'll be far greater, quite frankly, than it was at the flood.
Oh, yes, I agree.
Right.
I agree.
Right. Okay. As we're reading here, then, that the cities of the nations, all of the Gentile cities, not just Jerusalem, but around the world, if you can imagine, you know, New York and Dallas, and Dallas is already in a plane, but maybe we'll have a hilltop to sit on, I don't know. But we're going to see changes occurring. All these cities are going to collapse. Meaning, buildings are going to collapse. And, if you will, the falling apart of the governmental structures that will occur. Already darkness was descending at a given point earlier upon the kingdom of the Antichrist. There was a lot of interruption in the, if you will, the communication system that was part of the process, which is the rule of the Antichrist. That's already occurred. But here we're finding that the very physical features are going to be altered so that places will no longer be what they once were. Wholesale destruction of cities worldwide is what we're reading about when we read the cities of the nations, plural, fell. The nations always refers to the Gentile nations. And great Babylon was remembered before God. Here we have a prophetic statement discussed or referred to in the past tense again, like the others, as having been fulfilled, but yet to be fulfilled. Treated here as if it was completed, like the others. And great Babylon was remembered before God. Was remembered, will have been remembered. Before God. To give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Terry, this is really what you're talking about. And I'd like to remind us once again that we always think in human terms when we think of wrath. We think of somebody losing it, having a fit of anger, a peak of anger, blowing their top, literally or otherwise. But what's being spoken of here when it talks about the wrath of God is nothing, nothing comparable to what human beings do or how human beings react. Our reaction when we lose it is always intemperate. We are out of control when we lose our quote, lose our temper. God is never out of control. It will be, if you will, the turning the screws on the divine vice to bring about the final judgments in a way that will be fully controlled, fully deliberate, and completely responsive to the awfulness of evil. Can you imagine enough judgment to match the awfulness of evil? That's a lot of judgment, because there's a lot of evil. I've suggested before, and I want to reiterate this again, that God's wrath simply means the response of holiness to evil. The response of holiness to evil. That is the wrath of God. Holiness cannot abide. This is why I think Satan and the other angels are cast out early on after the defeat. Holiness cannot abide the presence of evil. Can't have holiness parading around, evil parading around heaven. And so we have, like the blast furnace that automatically consumes the tinder that is fed into its gaping mouth. Not because the furnace is mad at the tinder, or at the sawdust. But that's what happens when you introduce tinder to a blast furnace. It gets consumed. That's just the dynamic of the situation. You introduce evil into the presence of holiness, and evil gets consumed. And here, the fierceness of the wrath of God means all remaining evil in the world will be finally and properly and completely dealt with. That's strong. The cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Interesting that this phrase is used not only here but elsewhere in the scriptures when it talks about the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I'm not going to get into a whole diatribe on the issue of drinking, but we know that people can become nasty and they can become out of sorts, to put it mildly, when they are under the influence, so to speak, under the influence. Isn't it interesting that the very lack of control, because it's a depressive effect that alcohol has, the lack of control is contrasted in the New Testament with the total control of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Be being filled with the Spirit. So what's being contrasted here is that which causes all control to be lost. In this case, intoxication. Is contrasted in the command given in Ephesians 5:18 that I just quoted. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Don't get blasted by the bubbly, but be under the control of God's Holy Spirit in your life. And that latter, as much as the former, is a matter of choice. That the control of the Spirit-filled life, the control of the Holy Spirit, is always a matter of choice. We can hold on to the reins of our own life and run our own lives if we choose to, and we can do it our way, and we know the results of doing it our way. We can always see those results. Or we can say, okay, I've done it my way long enough. I don't like the results. God, you have your way. You be in control. That's being filled with the Holy Spirit, giving him total control of our lives. And that has to happen every day. You don't do that just once. You're baptized with the Spirit just once. You become a Christian just once. But you don't yield the control of your life just once. Because day in and day out you have that choice. In fact, moment by moment you have that choice. The cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath directed against evil. Always insert the phrase in your mind, directed against evil, when you see the wrath of God. The response of holiness to evil. Again, the issue of topography and the change that will occur because of the great earthquake, the greatest of all earthquakes, we read in verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. Every island fled away and the mountains were not found. And great hail from heaven fell upon men. Yes. I believe it's the whole world. I believe it's the whole world. I believe it's a worldwide set of earthquakes that kind of come together and cause a chain reaction, if you will, worldwide, so that the topographical changes, while we've just focused in on Jerusalem and it's being split up into three parts, it is not the only place that's going to have a similar effect. The cities of the nations will all fall. There'll be a massive destruction of life and of property. But also, we're going to have this phenomenon of change of topography worldwide, not just locally in Jerusalem, I believe. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 38. Where this whole set of phenomena, the lightnings and the thunderings and the earthquake and the hailstones, is all referred to in the Old Testament. Isn't that neat how the Old and the New Testament do come together and dovetail? But turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 38. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel. Chapter 38. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 38. And remember I said these events are going to follow in close succession and rapid order, that the unleashing of these things will also immediately be followed by the invasion, it will be followed by the final conflict, will be followed by the judgment and the consignment to the lake of fire of the Antichrist and the false prophet. But all of these things are going to happen, bing, 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 bing. This is spoken of, all of this together is spoken of beginning in verse 18 of chapter 38 of Ezekiel. And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. You ever see somebody who looks angry and you see it in their face? Not a very happy sight. For in my jealousy, that's holy jealousy, and in the fire of my wrath, the cup of the fury, of the fierceness of the wrath of God we just saw, I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. Yes, and around the world as well. Because the cities of the nations, it says, will fall in addition. So with the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. This will be worldwide and cataclysmic and affect all forms of life. The mountains shall be thrown down. There are the topographical changes. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. As well built as some of the buildings are in Mexico City, as well built as some of the buildings are in Los Angeles, to try to withstand earthquake shock. Even the engineering pluses that are added into those buildings won't be enough. Every wall shall fall to the ground. Verse 21, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. I will rain down on him and his troops and on the many peoples who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstones, fire and brimstone, the thundering, the lightning, and so on that we just read of. All of this is described here together in this passage in Ezekiel chapter 38. So you can see the connection between the prophecy of the Old Testament and the fulfillment that will take place at the end. The size of these hailstones, 100 pounds each. I've seen pictures in the television of people that have put a 1 or 2 pound hailstone, you know, baseball, softball size hailstone into their freezer, so people will believe they actually had such a size. And boy, you talk about dimples on your car if you get hailstones. There won't be a car. I mean, they'd be squashed with a 100-pound hailstone. This is hard for us to even imagine. The closest thing that one can imagine is a landslide. If you've ever either, or someone would argue if they've been in the winter part of the nation, a snow slide. But a landslide even more, because you have rocks falling, enormous rocks falling and crushing things beneath. And it's that kind of destruction from that size of objects, from that heavy object of a 100-pound hailstone. The destruction will be unbelievable. And but it's spoken of in Ezekiel 38. It's spoken of here in Revelation chapter 16 at the very end. And great hail from heaven fell. Notice again, referring it in the past as if it's already completed. It is done. Fell upon men. Each hailstone about the weight of a talent or 100 pounds. Notice the conclusion. With this we will conclude. The end of verse 21. We'll finish chapter 16. We actually are finishing. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now we read back in verse 9 after the fourth bowl. It says, and men were scorched with the great heat that occurred in that judgment. They blasphemed the name of God who had power over these plagues, and they did not repent and give him glory. The insanity of human minds, of that satanic, angelic minds for that matter, who are fallen. The insanity of fallen minds, human or angelic, is amazing. God shows his power, and people get harder and harder in their hearts. It was true unto Pharaoh, with one plague after another occurred, momentary giving in and then coming back again to the hardness of his heart. He hardened his own heart. So it will be at the end. Nothing of a natural sort can soften the hearts of men. You can flatten cities and you can flatten cars, but you can't flatten the human heart apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. So let's remember that as we share the gospel, that it's his power to change the heart if you will, is greater than the power it takes to flatten the earth. Isn't that amazing? Because flattening the earth will not lead to repentance, but His Holy Spirit does. That power is the greatest power. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father,